remember the song, and probably most of you learned something from this song. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, and Y, and Z. Now I know my ABCs. Won't you come and play with me? No applause, please. I don't do this. Anyway, we learned that probably in kindergarten. I asked my wife, we were in kindergarten when 1945 were right in there. And I can't remember if I learned that song in kindergarten or not, but she said she did. And she's only a couple, she's younger than me, let's put it that way. And anyway, I love kindergarten. That's the most favorite class I ever had in school was kindergarten. I loved kindergarten. You could, went there, and it was really good. It was only half a day. That's kind of nice. And it was an afternoon, I remember. And the teacher gave us cookies and milk. And then we had our own mats, and we got and take a nap. We took a nap. Everybody took a nap and had after the cookies and milk. And then also they had some toys. I remember they had some wooden play trucks and stuff you could roll around in without driving them, of course, and enjoy the day. It was mostly enjoyment. There were some things you learned. Maybe we did learn our ABCs then, or our numbers or whatever. Anyway, I just loved kindergarten. And a few years ago, I don't know if you saw or heard Mr. Meeker's sermon a while back. They said he gave one on Could You Rule a City? And then he brought out this about this the book that came out in 1998 by Robert Fulsham, I guess you'd say, How All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And it's really interesting because he's a folksy philosopher and so forth, but he brought out some very interesting things about being in kindergarten and first part of school when the kids were little children. And he said, most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox of nursery school. These are the things I learned. Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your mess, don't take things that aren't yours. Say sorry when you hurt someone. Wash your hands when you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some, think some, draw some, paint some, sing some, dance some, and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. I think about this one, too, because Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that, how he'd take a 20 or 30-minute nap every day. And he did it for many years, not just when he got older. And it kind of rejuvenated him for the rest of the day, could do more work and so forth, because actually, you know, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's a sleepy time hour. I don't know about you, Mr. Hafley, but I remember going out and visiting people in old days up in Michigan with George Meeker, and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we go, still drowsy, and the car, I could hardly drive, and well, let's stop at Howard Johnson's, you know, and get a cup of coffee, Swedish plasma, we call it, and to wake up. I remember one time I visited a lady, my wife does remember this too, and I went to sleep during the visit. I was so sleepy. And a lady kept talking and talking and here carried on a conversation with my wife. And then I woke up, and the lady says, oh, it's kind of tiring or something, aren't you? You're kind of tired, aren't you? And so, yes. And that was very embarrassing. I actually went to sleep during a visit. I guess it didn't hurt too much because her son later on became a minister in the church when he grew up. But he wasn't there, by the way. Anyway, I think about kindergarten, and I think about the Bible, too, and about milk. milk. It talked about milk and cookies for kindergarten. And milk, it says you never outgrow your need for milk. You've seen the ads probably. You've seen these people, or famous people with a little milk on their lip and selling milk, even for old people. And they found out it's very good for everybody, not just the children, to have milk too, to eat, or have it in their diet. In fact, it's called the perfect food, isn't it? For little children to have their mothers give them their milk is very, very healthy, especially if the mother is clean and has hygiene and is good and healthy herself. But anyway, milk. What about milk? I remember one time a man came to me and we were talking, and he says, the church just has too much milk, and I'm looking for meat in my diet, in my spiritual diet. I want more spiritual meat and not so much milk. And he thought, I'm getting too much milk, and that's all I get. And I got thinking about that. Another man said I should preach more meat instead of milk. And I thought about what recently about the whole subject of milk in the Bible. There's not much about it in the New Testament. But let's look at that for a few minutes and see what kind of thinking people have. Looks over here in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2. Going the wrong way. Starting out in verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, almost sounds like kindergarten, doesn't it? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so this idea about just milk. Real milk is a good thing for us. We're children. We're children of God. We're always going to be children of God. And the people who have need of meat, it says, or want meat, are usually people who are fully grown, it says, in the Bible. And I wonder if we're so fully grown. and I see sometimes some of the people who are so think they are fully grown, they go into things that are kind of complex in the Bible or iffy or speculative, prophecy, things like that. Not that learning about prophecy is wrong, it's good. But you should definitely stay with things that you definitely can see are prophetically right and are proved by the Bible and not some speculation. But anyway, they want something more. They're not getting enough with milk, they think. Now, he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Other places it says the sincere milk of the word. What is the milk of the word of God? It's pure, and you should desire it. You should want it. But what is it? It's interesting. Then he goes on about some other things. Over here in 1 Corinthians 3, we see Paul, who was noted for having more weighty thoughts that went for chapters, in fact, sometimes, in a broad way. And he's taken out of context a lot by some Protestants and others today. In fact, to one of them, they use a lot, Christ is the end of the law. And, of course, he didn't mean it there. When you look at the context and the meaning of the word end there, wasn't that, it was like the end of the story, or the end of the book. And that's gone, it's finished, no more law. But it meant he was the end result of the law. He was the culmination of the law. He was the example of the law, epitome of keeping the Ten Commandments, God's law. A law of love towards God and towards neighbor. He was the ultimate example of the law, is what it meant. But they took it out of context, things like that, and other things that Paul said to their destruction, as it says later on. We'll find Peter talking about that. But over here in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 2. Here he says, Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you're not able to receive it, Even now, you're still not able. And then he goes on in context why they needed still the pure milk of the word. For you are still carnal. For there is envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, he's bringing out that he's still in the milk stage with them because of their attitudes towards each other in the church. Envy, strife, divisions, and they're carnal. So when you think about it, we're supposed to be like little children to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, you can't get in the kingdom of God unless you are like a little child. Christ said that himself, didn't he? Do we take his word for it or not? He means it. And we should be willing or wanting to see the milk of the word. And it's easier to digest, sure. It's simpler. It's more straightforward. There aren't big explanations. You don't need any big explanations to be honest, be truthful, be fair, to be kind, to be gentle. All those things. You don't need a lot of more dispositions, or would you say expositions of some of these words. They're pretty self-explanatory, aren't they? They're the milk of the word. You look through the Bible here, the milk of the word had to do with your conduct and my conduct as a Christian. How we think, how we do things. That's all important. And if you have to know everything to be a Christian, not necessarily. There's a lot of things we still don't know in the church about prophecy and other things, but I don't think that's going to keep us out of the kingdom. If God wants us to know those things and understand him, he will show it to us in his way and his time. But the thing, big thing is, are we doing what Christ said to do, following him in our lives, living his way? You don't have to be a great intellectual to be a Christian. How many Christians down through the centuries, by the way, had a Bible? We're blessed with the Bible today. A lot of them didn't have a Bible. They couldn't afford it, or wasn't it published yet in their country for centuries until Gutenberg came along and published and with movable prints, I believe it was, he had there. And Gutenberg Bible was the first thing he printed, which is wonderful. But even then, most of the people couldn't get it. They'd have to go to the church to see a copy, or go to the synagogue and for the scriptures to see a copy before that of the Old Testament, the so-called. And it wasn't widely disseminated. In fact, it's kind of interesting, even though a lot of things that Luther did were not right, including what he said about the book of James initially, that was a book of straw. It wasn't very worthwhile. But that was in his first preface to the New Testament that he put that in. Afterwards, in next editions, he never put that part in again anymore. So apparently he got thinking differently on the book of James to some degree. But he set himself up as kind of a judge about what books are really biblical and some others, well, not so biblical. Like he didn't like 2 Thessalonians. He didn't like Hebrews. He had about four different books that he thought... He's wondering if they should be in the Bible or not. And that was in the 15th century, 16th century. So it's rather interesting how people set themselves as arbiters of things like this. Anyway, so Paul fed them with milk because they needed to get the sincere milk of the word at that time. 1 Corinthians, no, over here, in Hebrews 5, verse 12, talking about the milk of the word. Hebrews 5. For though at this time you ought to be teachers, he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, or only is in italics, it wasn't original, for everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses or exercise to discern both good and evil. So You have to go from beginning principles up. It's kind of like the song I sang, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You start with the ABCs. You don't start with calculus. You don't start with trigonometry. You start with 2 and 2 equal 4. You start with subtraction. 4 minus 2 is 2. You start with multiplication and learning the multiplication tables, right? When we were in school, I don't know if they still teach multiplication tables. I hope they still do, because you're not always going to have your calculator in front of you. You know, sometimes it will be gone, and you have to figure out 8 times 8 is 64. I didn't learn that yesterday. I was probably in kindergarten during the first or second grade when I learned the multiplication, and you did too, by rote, over and over and over again, you know. But boy, it helps you the rest of your life, doesn't it, to be able to do multiplication. 9 times 9 is what? Hey, some of you know. And you didn't have to use your calculator either, did you? Right. It makes a big difference when you're out shopping and trying to buy something to see if it's within the $5 you got in your pocket, you know, and things like that. Very, very practical. Anyway, you know, those sort of things. But you start with the simple and you work up to the more complex. And the Bible is designed that way. It's rather interesting. The design of the New Testament, the design of the Old Testament, has been covered sometimes by Mr. Hafley and others. And it's very interesting how God has even designed by inspiration how the Bible is put together. And originally, as most people don't know today, because they go and take Jerome's version of the New Testament, who was a Catholic, and put together the Bible from the Greek into the Latin. And that was all they had for a while until some other people came up with, you know, the English version, and Wycliffe came along and others, and the German edition by Luther, and others could read then the Bible in their own native language. And so it got more read, and of course it caused a reformation in a sense. But be it as it may, the design of the New Testament was interesting because it's like ABC in a sense. First you have the Gospels, right? The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. And it talks about the coming Kingdom of God, what kind of people are going to be in it, what kind of rulers. They're going to be servants, not rulers over people and lord it over them, but all kinds of things about the kingdom Jesus Christ brought out. It's all about the kingdom, if you look at it, and you know, how the kingdom grows from a mustard seed, and how it's going to take over the whole earth, all kinds of things that Christ brings out about the kingdom. If you look at the gospel, that's what it's all about. That's a central theme. And then you get into a short, early history of the church, the book of Acts. It lasts maybe about 30-some years, from 31 to about maybe 68 or so, before the destruction of Jerusalem, I understand. But then it stops. And then, after that, they had the book of Romans today, presently. And yes, why is Romans first? Well, in the Byzantine text, the Greek use of the Bible, and they were given the responsibility of keeping and protecting and preserving the New Testament. The Jews were given the responsibility of the old oracles of the Old Testament. They had it in a different arrangement. They had, after the book of Acts, not Romans, the church epistles, or the pastoral epistles, but they had the first ones were the general epistles that went to all the churches, not just Corinth or Ephesus or the Romans in Rome. It went to all the churches spread abroad. And it starts with James. And then it goes on to Peter, and it goes on to John, first three letters of John, and then Jude. Those are right after Acts. In a sense, they're the milk of the word, in a sense. In other words, they told people what to do and what to think was most important before everything else. And it's interesting that when you look at what Paul even writes about it, he went to Jerusalem and he saw Peter, didn't he? Also, he saw James there, Peter and James, two of the three. And they talked over quite a few things, I'm sure, about things after he was educated and taught by Christ. But the thing is, it's interesting that he was very, very, very knowledgeable about what they did and what they probably wrote. And he did bring things out about what their concepts were in these different letters that they wrote. And he was absolutely correct. Because look over here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. The love chapter, we just sang it, you know, about the love of God and the right kind of love and the different attributes of it. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And then last verse of that chapter, he says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest one of these is love." You know, the first book of the general epistles is James. And that is generally the whole theme of it is faith. Faith. And then he brings out faith is shown by your works, that you do what God tells you to do, you obey God, you follow his way, and that shows you really believe in him. The demons even believe it. They don't follow what he says to do. So it isn't enough to believe. Faith is belief plus action, that you act on the belief. And you do because you really believe it and you follow it and you're sold on it, let's say, put it in a way, in one way. So faith comes first. And James epitomized that in his short book of five chapters. Actually, some people have said some interesting things about the book of James, by the way, that is I never heard before, but it's kind of interesting reading about it. And one of them said that James is like a Proverbs of the New Testament. A book of Proverbs in the New Testament, sort of, because it brings out different points at different places and comes back to them. Like the book starts out with patience, for instance, how much you need patience. In the first chapter, in the last chapter, it talks about patience again in a different way, but how important it is to a Christian. And one of the first things a new Christian, a babe in Christ, needs when they come to church is patience. Patience with the other people, patience with themselves, patience with God, right? And the first thing it brings out in the first chapter of James is tests. You're a new Christian, but you're going to get tested. You're going to have a lot of tests. It's not going to be easy. But these tests are going to bring out some good things about you, and they're going to help you grow in God's way of thinking and character, righteousness. So these tests, don't shy away and give up because you go through a test. Somebody, you're working for somebody, and they say, well, you got to work on Saturday, and you've always worked for Saturday for years there. And he says, well, I can't work on Saturday anymore. That's a test, and a big test. And so they're going to fire you, or they might not fire you. That's a test. I got fired for keeping Pentecost on the wrong day. I kept it on Monday back then. And I went and worked at a bank in Seattle. And I came back on Tuesday. I told them I had to take off for personal reasons. They wanted more explanation. I said, for religious reasons. My boss was a religious person, which is the worst kind you can get in this situation anyway. And he didn't go along with that. So when I came back, he says, you're fired. Actually, I felt very badly about getting fired, of course, walking the streets of Seattle in the rain and no job. But it turned around to be a great blessing. One of the greatest blessings I received was being fired from that job as subsequent events took place. Anyway, so faith is the first one. And then, and it goes through different things that you go through as a Christian and to be prepared for and be willing to go through it because they're good for you, these things, the tests. And it builds patience. And let patience have its perfect work, and for instance. And then he goes into other things like the law of God. It's the law of liberty, not the law of hate. Law of imprisonment, but it's a law of liberty, of real liberty when we keep his law. I was out of sight of a chicken filet one day coming out. I go in there now for a chicken biscuit for breakfast. It's delicious. $2.19, I think. But then, because you're a senior, you get senior free coffee. So I'm not Jewish, but I'm close to it. I'm Polish. And it's such a deal, you know. It is so good. Anyway, so I walk out one day, and here this old man is coming out too. And he says, are you going here because of that homosexuality thing or whatever they had back, you know, what they call a, you know, that controversy over it. And there were people lining up there and more business after all from the church members and other people who liked that idea that somebody stood up against this kind of a practice. And so anyway, he says, are you coming here because of that? I said, no, I'm coming here because the food is good. And then he says, well, where are you? I'm as a minister. I'm retired. I'm retarded and retired. I said, no. He liked that. So anyway, he says, well, could you tell me something that will help me in my life? Just one little few words. I thought about it. He says, well, the Ten Commandments has really helped me. I said, that was it. So I left. That came up to my mind. The Ten Commandments has really helped me in my life. And they really, that's true. But anyway, faith was the first one. And then Peter comes along. And you know what the general belief is there? Is that the whole thing constitutes hope. Hope. You go through trials, you'll be suffering. You're going to have to suffer Christ, not like Christ did maybe, but you're going to suffer as a Christian. You're going to have taunts. You're going to have people who don't agree with you, people who in your own family who may turn against you, all kinds of things that Christ said would happen too before that. But hope, showing that there is hope for you even among these trials and difficulties you have with suffering. And then the third thing was love. Who comes next after Peter? John. John, the whole first book of John is about love, real love, true love. And also a warning against the Gnostics of the day, and I think we have some today too, by the way, in different churches, who said that Christ was not a human being. He didn't come in the flesh. He was simply spiritual, and he looked like he was a human being. Of course, Thomas put his fingers in him, and he felt he was flesh and bone still. And that's what he says. Those who say that Christ had not come in the flesh is not of God. That's what he brings out in the book of John. Pointing to the Gnostics of the day who had infiltrated into the church even and were teaching these things. I've heard some things of that lately. That some people were saying that Christ was not a human being. He was a mystic or kind of a, what do you call it, a phantom. Phantom of some sort. He looked like a human being, but he wasn't. And he didn't really die then because he wasn't. And their idea, the Gnostics, was that anything physical is evil. Anything spiritual is good. Then I think back to the book of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, and everything God made there was physical, wasn't it? As far as we can tell. He made the earth, he made the refixing of the earth, the trees, the animals, air, everything else. All physical. And then at the end, what does he say? It was very good, right? So there puts the kibosh on that theory, that idea that physical things are evil. God made food. Is that good or is that bad? Well, don't eat it. It's bad. Woo! Air is physical. Don't breathe. You'll die. But it's bad. It's evil. No, it's good. It's how you use things. Money for good or money for evil. Same thing with a lot of other things. You can use a gun to shoot games to feed your family. Or you can shoot a gun to kill a person in his brain. And it's amazing. I just reading about the brain. You know you're a universe in yourself? You're a universe. What am I saying? Because in your head, there's 100 billion neurons. Can you believe that? 100 billion neurons. And then around them are other things that protect them, that are more than 100 billion. Now talk about design. Talk about things working just right so they work. Or they're not that way, they won't work. God is such a more of a creator than we realize. and such an intricate thing. Like he takes a little piece of a, you know, what do you call it? How you started, like a period and end of a sentence. That's how big you were when you were first conceived. And now you got a brain that's got 100 billion neurons in it all by itself. Forget the rest of the body. Well, don't forget it. But the last thing was love. And real love, he was bringing out, versus what was taught by others and the false doctrine. And then you got Jude who comes on. That's not in here, but it's a warning, too, against the false doctrine that's being brought into the church. And even ministers were turned away from the doors of the church at that time. It was getting so bad by the time John got pretty old, apparently. But anyway, here you see these three things that Paul brings out, faith, hope, and love, and they constitute those three books, or four books, well, three books, actually, of the general epistles. And they were the start of those letters. And if you read them in that order, not that you have to, but if you did, then you get the ABCs of Christianity, the milk of the word, and then go on with Paul's writing, and you could get more of the meat of the word. You can see the problems of the church, 1 Corinthians and others, and they were milky with troubles and problems. And don't we have those today in the church? Milk problems? Yeah, because we got people that have not really treated each other with kindness and gentleness. The book of James, in fact, tells you what real wisdom is. Very easy concepts to understand. Gentleness, that's part of being wise. Gentleness. How gentle are God's people with each other? How kind are they? That's wisdom. That's true wisdom from above. It's not devilish. It's not like James brings out. It's not self-serving. We have self-serving. We've had self-serving people in the church in the past. I hope we don't have any left, but I'm afraid that probably it's not true. You're always going to have something like that. But we have to come out of that, and that's where the milk of the word is. Anyway, I thought it would be good if we looked at these things the way God made them, and therefore are good. A milk is good. Sincere milk of the wood is good. And if you go on from that, that's great. But don't ever forget the basic principles, the basic fundamentals of being a Christian. That's what it all goes back to, and that's what's really important. How you treat people, how you love people and love God. That's number one. How you love Jesus Christ in the way that should be loved. And if you do that, then don't worry about knowing everything about every particular thing. That isn't required. In fact, I wonder what the IQ of the general people in the church is. I don't know what it would be. There might be an average. I don't know. But there's no way of taking a statistics on that. But, you know, it says God has called the poor people. He's called the people that don't have a lot of honor and so forth, 1 Corinthians 1:26, to take those people who are very, very wealthy and done very well and bring them down. In fact, it does say that in James. Rich man, it's good that you're brought down in stature. Maybe you lose your money, lose your job, lose your career or whatever. And so you become humble. And for the poor man, he is exalted. It's good for that to happen. And many of you people have been exalted from what you were when you first came into the church. Some are about the same, but other people have been exalted from where they started out. Some people started in a shack in Appalachia. Not necessarily here, I don't know, but up north. And didn't even have a door in their front door. They came down to work in the city and learn and got some education, and they got a better job, and their standard of living went up, and quality of life went up, and so forth, as a result of putting principles in the Bible to work in their life. And it became successful. And God's way will do that if people use the Bible, use the principles of the Bible to be successful, even from very poor beginnings. And God has happened, that's happened to a lot of people in the church. Other people have been very wealthy, and some have been brought down to earth. We even had some people here in the local area not too long ago who were very wealthy, and they were brought down quite heavily from where they were. But it helped their growing in the Christian life. Anyway, let's be thankful for the milk.